Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come here this morning, Lord, singing and hearing ancient words. Lord, we remember our own story. It is through many dangers, toils, and snares each one of us in here have already come. And it's your grace that's brought us safe thus far. And praise God, it's that same grace that's going to lead us home. It's in that name we ask and pray these things. Amen. Please be seated. Our reading this morning is a small reading from the 24th chapter of the book of Psalms written to us. Open up ancient gates, open up ancient doors, and let the King of Glory enter. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, invincible in battle. Open up ancient gates. Open up ancient doors and let the King of Glory enter. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of Heaven's armies. He is the King of Glory. This is the word of the Lord. This passage of scripture for me personally has come full circle. As I told a couple times over this last year, it was 26 years ago. Yes, that would be about right, 26 years ago, that I went with a group of my friends on a whim down to Austin, Texas, to be a part of a conference that was the first year kicking off by a young minister named Lou Giglio. He would later turn into what we now know as the Passion Movement. I was there for the very first one. And do you know what passage of scripture the entire week was built on? This one that I just read. So you can imagine 25 years later, I'm in my 50s now, okay, I take a group of high school seniors and a group of college-age kids to Atlanta, Georgia, to be a part of Passion 2020, and to see what God has done in the last 25 years is nothing short of phenomenal. Because I join, and I'll put it up here, I join with them with 65,000 other young people. Okay, I was probably the oldest person in there by 25 years, all right, as God moved in such a way that I don't know if anybody who was there, part of it has not been changed. Two of the kids that went with me now want to go into ministry. One of the young men met his wife, you know, it's going to be in a couple months. And even then, that night, as we ushered in the new year, we lit those lights that passed around the entire Mercedes-Benz Stadium, and we read and heard Psalm 24 about letting the light in, letting the King of Glory enter, and shining lights in our hearts, and that we would be a light to the nations. We would be the city on top of a hill. Let that light shine in such a way that when the people out there see it, they see God and they praise Him in heaven. And when you hear this passage of scripture like that in that context, it does change things. It goes deeper because it's talking about a light and a presence that makes everything visible. It illumines our hearts in a way where the King of Glory can enter in. And so my hope this morning is to ask and to answer two questions. The first is, why was this written, Psalm 24? Why did King David write it? And secondly, what does it mean for us right now, here in 2021? So why was it written, and what does it mean? Let me just deal with the first question, and that is, why was it written? And let me just kind of paint the context for you, the background. This is concerning the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was where the people of God kept the Ten Commandments. And the idea was that when you were around the ark, you were around God's presence. God resided in that ark. Now, maybe you've heard about the ark in Sunday school. You may have heard about it over the years. But certainly you remember it in Indiana Jones, right? Some of you have seen that. And so it was a powerful symbol. And it was also that God resided in there. And here's the deal. For centuries, the ark had been moved around in this tent that they moved around where God's people moved. And whenever God's people moved, the tent would move and they would keep this ark in there. And finally, King David had built this great palace that he lived in. And he comes to the idea is, why is the ark not residing in a great temple? And so what he decides to do is he says, I'm going to eventually build a great temple. And I want to bring the ark back to Jerusalem where it should be. And so this is the idea. He throws a big party. And he says to all God's people, all the Israelites, everybody who could hear, everybody within hearing distance, he said, I want you to gather together outside the gates, outside the city, you know, the roads that come into Jerusalem. And when we're bringing the ark back in, you're going to line up the roads and you're going to cheer and you're going to celebrate and you're going to worship as God goes by. And we're going to open up these doors, we're going to open up these ancient gates that have been there for hundreds of years, and the King of Glory, God's going to enter into the city. Now, this may sound like a foreign concept to us, but actually, we do things just like this, just in a lot lesser ways. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. Anybody who follows sports knows this, okay? We'll see it in a few weeks when somebody wins the Super Bowl. And do you remember what the award they get is? It's the Lombardi Trophy. They do this with the World Series. They do this with the NHL. They do it with the NBA. They give a big trophy out. And when the team and the organization gets the trophy, they bring it back to the city, and they throw a parade, and they march that sucker right through the heart of the city, and they hold it up. And everybody cheers, and everybody celebrates, and everybody's happy. That's what's happening here, except on a much grander scale, because this is God there. So that's in part why it was written, to celebrate and to say, let the King of Glory enter in. The other reason is, and that is, if you look at the preceding Psalms up to this point, even the preceding one, Psalm 23, and then beyond, before that, and that is that David is saying, I think, something that hits all of us, and that is this simple fact and truth. And that is that we all desire to love God with all our heart, and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength. That is what we hope to do. And yet, the truth of the matter is we're having the hardest time pulling that off. Are we not? Anybody? Okay. Thank you. Don't leave me hanging up here. Okay. Okay. So, in other words, we want to live up to this, and yet that's our ideal, and yet we can't get there. And so David is saying we constantly have to come back to God. We have to always let the King of Glory enter in. So what David is talking about here is something greater, something better, something special, something that the world can never take away. A hope that the devil cannot destroy. That which is eternal, the time can never strip it or take it away. That's what he's talking about here. So, in some sense, that is why it was written. Now, the second question that I want to answer is, what does it mean for us here this morning? Okay, what does it mean? And I'm glad you asked. So let me see if I can answer this. And I want to kind of back into this, and this is the thing that stood out to me, and I never saw this until I was at Passion. I've read this passage probably 100 times over the years, and I never saw this. But at the very end of it, the very bottom of there, I want to highlight, it's the word Selah, which is an ancient word that's been transliterated from all different kind of languages. It's a word that, you know, transcends languages. And it simply means to stop, to slow down, to dwell, to consider. Really, it means to contemplate. And here is what God is saying to us. When I come and I enter in, when the King of Glory comes in, when you open up the ancient, and this is talking about, think about this in a broader scale, us, our lives, our minds, our souls, our hearts. When God enters in, he's saying, I want you to slow down. I want you to contemplate. I want you to dwell with me. I want you to sit with me. I want you to talk with me instead of going a million miles an hour. Now, let me just say this, because this is why this is so important. And you talk about a timely message right now. And that is that God is asking us to slow down, to contemplate, to dwell, and yet we live in a culture that will never allow us to do this. Do we not? We live in a culture that demands we are always running 60 miles an hour. We are a 60-mile-an-hour culture. And many times we want a 60-mile-an-hour God. And yet when Jesus came, he didn't come walking 60 miles an hour. We think he walked about 3 miles an hour, which he could see. When you walk, when you sit, when you observe, when you contemplate, you can see things and take in things you never would have taken in before. That's what this is talking about here. And yet we live in a culture that just does not allow us to do this. And if anything, our culture is not built on slowing down. It's built on performance. It's built on results. It's built on bigger, better, stronger, faster. And therefore, I can say this without fear of contradiction. I know this to be true. I'm telling you, like I'm as surely clear as I'm standing here, because of this, there is this weight that we all constantly feel that we have to measure up. It is always there. It's unrelenting. It never goes away. And this is the reason why so many people, so many of us, feel a constant fear and anxiety, because it's always there. And so it makes sense to me why God would say the Selah, slow down, contemplate, dwell with me, sit with me. And so this passage says it. It can't say it more clearly. If you look at the preceding verses, he says, I want you to look up at me. Look up at me. And yet we live in a culture that does not want us to look up. It wants us to look ahead. Always. And therefore, we are living and breathing and operating in a culture that to be of any real value, we must achieve greatness. We value process, we value steps, we value achievement more than contemplation. And just so you know, I have been guilty of this too, even in my role as a pastor. And I realized this the other day. I started thinking about thinking about this. The times I get the greatest amount of feedback, or people like something when I give it a message, it's usually this. It goes along the lines like this. I'll say something like, okay, here are the areas of our lives we're broken. This area and this area and this area. And here are the 3 or 4 steps you can do to keep yourself from being broken. We'd love that, okay? And there's part of that that is true, but here's also the truth. We're never going to get there. Have you discovered that? Like, you can work your tail off, and it seems like we're never completely there. And so people say, just tell me where I'm broken and tell me how to fix it. And this is not what this is saying here this morning. This is saying it's about sitting, it's about dwelling, it's about spending time with God. And this, it flies in the face with everything we're told, that we're constantly told at every corner, we are not good enough. I just had lunch with a gentleman on Thursday, a lot of years younger than me, and he told me over lunch, right over here at the deli, he said to me, you know, last year I had to hit 30 home runs, and I barely did it, and this year my workplace is asking for 60. And he said, the pressure I feel every day is immense. And I share with him something that Lisa and I were talking about a couple weeks ago, my wife, and that is that in my church plan, we had an Asian couple in our church, and he was a doctor, he's a physician, he was a medical missionary, went around the world, probably the smartest man I've ever known, and just full of wisdom. He died last year, much to my sadness. But I remember one time I was talking to him about the culture he grew up in. And you know, Asian cultures are very much a shame culture. And he had been in the States for a number of years. And he said, you know, Jonathan, one of the things that I think Americans make all the time is you guys think that shame is just an Asian thing. He said, I will tell you this, that the difference is in Asia, he lived in China. In China, the shame is spoken publicly. If you don't measure up, if you've messed up, whatever your parents tell you, the society tells you, it's spoken. Here in America, it's just as prevalent, it's just silent. And let me see if I can explain what I mean by that. And I'm telling you, I shared this last night, and I had people come up to me afterwards who said, that's exactly what I grew up in. And I tell you, it doesn't matter how old you are, it doesn't matter how young you are, a lot of you know, this will hit home. And that is this, that you grew up in a, you may have grown up in a very, very loving home, but this is what you were told from a very young age to the time you got out. And that is this, that if you get A's, if you perform on the athletic field, if you achieve greatness and your hobbies and things like that, mom and dad love you. They hug you. They kiss you. They brag about you. They tell me how much they love you. They verbally put praises on you. But if you get B's or C's and you do not perform on the athletic field and you do not achieve greatness, silence. I just want to tell you that that is a cardinal sin of parenting. I may not know much, but I can tell you that is true. And that's not just true of parenting, because believe me, 20 years from now, my kids will be getting counseling too, okay? This is not, I'm not throwing just one set of parents under the bus here. This is a cultural problem. If you perform, you're held up. If you don't, you're looked upon and frowned upon. And let me see if I can say it another way. And I will credit this to a young lady who is like a daughter to me. She's at Furman now, freshman at Furman. She's a daughter to me. And 3 years ago, she sent me a video. It was a link to a YouTube video. And she said, Pastor Jay, you've got to watch this. And it was a TED Talk by a woman I never even heard of at the time named Brené Brown. Any of you know who she is? Okay. It's the most watched TED Talk in history, and I know why. Okay, now I don't know where she is spiritually. She seems to have some kind of faith in her background, but I do know what she talked about was absolutely what I'm talking about here today. And that is what our culture demands of us is an affront to who God is calling us to do and to be. And that is, we are a culture built on achievement and shame and fear. And I got to tell you, you know, a couple months ago when I was kind of putting this message together, I thought this would just apply to a younger audience. I've since learned, no, that is not true. This is all of us in here. And what Brené Brown says is, and I'll probably paraphrase in here, but she said, we're told, again, on every front that we need to be great and we're not good enough. And she said, men and women are called to these expectations that are impossible to meet. And she said, for example, for women, okay, this is what I remember she said, women are called to be perfect and to look perfect, but you got to make sure you don't look like you're working to be perfect. In other words, you make it look easy. Natural beauties, natural mothers, natural leaders, naturally great parents from fabulous homes. And Brown didn't say this, but I certainly took this from her, what she was saying here, and that is that perfection, especially for women, it is not the ceiling. It's the floor. In other words, that is what is normal. That is what is expected. Okay? And she said, so women are put into impossible situations of either or. So she says, this is what she says, be perfect, but don't make a fuss about it. Be super involved with your family, super involved with your spouse, achieve perfection. Okay, this is my favorite part, but don't overdo it. Okay? Oh, and being perfect should come really easy. Say what's in your mind, but make sure you don't upset anybody. Try that one, okay? Be yourself, as long as it doesn't mean being shy or unsure of yourself or insecure. Never get too emotional, but don't be detached either, because detached shows you're cold-hearted. And Lisa and I watched this a couple years ago, and she will tell you, okay, and this is the dark side of social media. We were just talking about this last week, okay? Lisa will scroll down through her nightly feed, And by the way, this is the reason why I got off of social media 9 months ago. Nobody else has to do it. I'm not making them tell anybody. It's just me. But she will scroll down through any kind of nightly thing, and she will come across, and I don't think anybody means to say this, but she comes across supermoms and superwives, you know. And, you know, look what they did for dinner tonight, this 4 or 5 course meal. And ladies will say, all I had was, you know, Walmart noodles and a can of meat, right? Or the one she saw a few weeks ago. I don't have to worry about saying this because this person lives up in Virginia, okay? The mother who works 60-hour weeks and she comes home and makes a salad from the garden she's growing in her backyard, okay? In other words, what I'm saying here is, Lisa will tell you that perfection for women, that is the national anthem that is sung every single day. And you hear it all the time. And you need to stand for that national anthem. And you need to sing it. And now for men, I think it's much different, but yet the effect is the same. And that is that men, and I certainly heard that this past week, okay? And I've heard it over and over and over again, and I felt it myself. And that is the unrelenting message that men hear all the time is never, never be perceived as weak. Ever. Listen, this is the constant message coming from the office, the highest office in the land. Never show weakness and never, ever, ever fail. If you fail, you are a failure. And therefore, we're not allowed to fail at work. Don't fail in marriage. Don't fail in bed. Don't fail with your money. Don't fail with your children. Never, ever fail and never show any weakness. Now, let me just say here, let me again put the skunk on the table here this morning. And that is, this is an affront to the gospel. Now, I think this, and what I mean by the gospel is this is good news, what I'm telling you. Okay, when we say never have any weakness, never fail, don't show any kind of weakness, this is an affront to the gospel because Jesus Christ, he didn't come in strength. He came in weakness. When he was on the cross, he allowed himself to be weak. Jesus Christ came not because we were perfect. If we were perfect, we would not need a Savior. He came because he says, you will never be perfect. And it'll be exhausting trying to do that. And so he gets right at the heart of why he came. And this gets right at the heart of what I'm saying here this morning. And that is, our culture we grew up as we've grown up in, and we know it's a performance-based culture. That's not God's economy. And this gets right at the heart and the difference between religion and Christianity. Religion says is if you want God to love you, you better perform. You better do these things. You better do them a certain way. You better show up to church. You better throw some money. You better throw enough money in the collection plate. You better do enough Bible studies. You better be a good enough person. And if you obey like this, then God will love you. That is religion. Christianity is the exact opposite. Christianity says you and I will never be able to measure up. We'll never be perfect. We're always going to fall short. And therefore, Jesus Christ looks at us and says, I'm going to come and live the life you should have lived. I'm going to die the death you should have died because I love you. Whether you measure up or you never measure up. And it's because he loves us already, not anything we can do or can't do. It's because he loves us, then we obey. Because of our great love for him. You see the difference? One is performance-based and one is completely dwelling and sitting and contemplating with him. And I'm telling you, this is transformative because this gets at the heart of why Jesus Christ came. It's not about striving or doing. It's simply about being. And so it isn't actually what we do. It's who we are. We're worshipers. We're a community. In other words, we're, imagine such a thing, we're believers. Salah. Let me deal with one last point, and that is up here. when it says that open up ancient gates, open up ancient doors, and let the King of Glory, this may seem obvious, but who is he talking about here? The King of Glory. And you talk about a mouthful that David wrote. Okay, so he's thinking about the ark coming in. And when the ark comes in, the King of Glory is entering, and God is in this box. God is there. So they're in front of this box. They're in the presence of God. And so whatever this ark was, that's where God is. So it was in a temple, that's where God was. It was in a tent, that's where God was. It was in this structure over here, that's where God was. And 1,000 years later, along comes Jesus Christ, who says, and I'm paraphrasing here, he says, you've heard it said that God resides in the tabernacle, that God resides in the temple, that God resides in a box, that God resides in some man-made structure. And Jesus says, I am telling you, and I'm now telling you, that God no longer lives inside some structure. God now lives inside of a man. And I am that man. And this is the reason why when we read this passage here, he's saying here, if you believe in me, the King of Glory, I will enter in. And I will take you by the hand. And I will lead you to the place you have longed for your entire life. It's the reason why in Revelation 3, he says, I stand at the door and I knock. Whoever opens the door, open up you ancient gates. I will come in. And not only that, not only does he come in, but it says he sits down with us. He contemplates, he dwells, and he feasts with us at that table. And so I want you to look at this passage up here differently. I want you to put yourself here in the passage. Lord, help me open up my ancient gates to my heart. Lord, help me up my ancient doors that you may come in and enter. That your light, I want to let the light in. I want to open up the windows and let the light come in. I want you to shine in my heart so I don't walk around with this idea of perfection and shame and guilt, but I'm simply sitting with you, the King of Glory. And therefore, God is not found out there or in this structure. God is found in Jesus Christ, and God is found in here, and God is found in our love for one another. And by the way, this is the reason why Paul said this up here. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives inside of you? You see? The tabernacle's in here. God's presence is in here. And not only that, but he's also walks with us. God's presence, he's with us. He's beside us. He's behind us. And let me close with this illustration. I'll put a picture up here. You can tell the timetable is taken because they're both wearing masks. This to the left is my older brother, Evan. And my oldest son, last year, my oldest brother took him back to a school where he's at the Corps of Cadets, and Lord willing, this summer he'll go off to officer cadet training school to become a commissioned officer in the United States Marine Corps. But, you know, if you've ever met my brother, okay, he's 6'7". He is a massive human being. He's got gigantic hands, huge feet. He's just a mountain of a person. And he was also a methamphetamine addict for 20 years. He was in and out of prison. And what I've often said, I've seen two miracles in my life, and he is one of them. I will say, he is the greatest miracle I've ever seen. There's no way anything or anyone could do anything but God. So he has been clean now for 13 years. He now works at one of the biggest churches in America. He has a ministry to hundreds of drug addicts. It's unlike anything I've seen before. And so a few years ago, I went to see him in Memphis, where he works. And he said, I want to show you what I do. And we went down, oh my gosh, we went down to the shittiest parts of Memphis. And I remember thinking, I do not want to be here. Okay? I mean, it was dangerous. And I said, Evan, are we going to be all right here? And he said, Jonathan, you just stay right behind me. Okay, you stay right on my hip, and you got nothing to worry about. And you just had to be there, because when he said it, I knew I was safe. I knew it. I want you to know, okay, how much greater is that with the King of Glory. When you are with him, when he's sitting with you, when he's dwelling with you, you are safe. And let me just tell you why that's important. We carry and have the mark of the image of God. We bear God's image. And although it has been marred by the fall, and although there's not a person here that cannot say that we're not broken, and although we feel unworthy all the time, I mean, we may even feel unloved, and we reside in this culture of shame and guilt, I want you to know this morning, if we follow and allow the King of Glory to come in, we fear no man. There is nothing that we are afraid of. And there's no achievement or lack thereof that can possibly define us, because the King of Glory has entered in. And so what I'm saying to you is, what I think the scriptures are saying here is, you can be brave and you can be strong and you can be broken all at the same time and still be mightily used by God. And so my hope is here this morning that you would look up, you'd ask the King of Glory to come in and let him transform you from one glory to another. Let the King of Glory in. Let the light in. Let's pray. Lord, God Almighty, our Father, you've made your light to shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of the King of Glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And as King David said, gosh, nearly 3,000 years ago, we proclaim here once again here this morning that if we follow after you and we allow you, the King of Glory, to enter in, we know that you said that surely your goodness and mercy shall follow us all the days of our lives as we long for that moment when we see you face to face and we dwell in your house forever. It's in that name we ask and pray these things. Amen.